Scripture for today is Jeremiah 4 through 7. The Lord of heavenly forces, the God of Israel, proclaims to all the exiles I have carried off from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build houses and settle down, cultivate gardens and eat what they produce. Get married and have children, then help your sons find wives and your daughters find husbands in order that they too may have children. Increase in number there so that you don't dwindle away. Promote the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it because your future depends on its welfare. This is the word of God for the people of God.
Thanks be to God.
And this week and next week, as we wrap up this lectionary series on Jeremiah, and then we'll move into the minor prophets between now and Advent and looking at God's dream for us and for his people beyond exile. But as we wrap up these last 2 weeks in Jeremiah, we find this really interesting truth of God's word to the people that are in exile. Now, we remember how the people in exile felt. As Angela said a moment ago, they were pretty angry at the Babylonians. They were pretty miserable at their situation. So miserable, in fact, that last week we spent the entire week talking about lament and grieving and crying out, "How long, O Lord?" They were so miserable, in fact, that as we read in Psalm 137, there we sat down, they said, "And we wept when we remembered Zion, our homeland. On the willows we hung up our harps. For there our captors asked for songs, and our tormentors asked for mirth, saying, 'Sing us one of those songs of Zion.' And we said, 'How could we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land?'" So depressed, so broken as a people that they could not even worship their God. You ever felt that way? So low, so miserable that you couldn't even get out of bed to come to church. You couldn't even think to pray because it just felt completely and utterly useless. I think if we're honest, we've all been there at various points in our lives. And so it is no wonder that they love this prophecy from Jeremiah that says, "Don't worry, you're going to be in this situation so long that you're going to have grandkids there." Right? That's what we want to hear. When you're in the worst pit of your life, "Don't worry, it's going to last so long you probably won't even live through it." Not encouraging, is it? That's why we have another prophet back in chapter 28. His name is Hananiah, and he has some words for the people in exile as well. "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel," Hananiah writes, "I have broken the yoke of Babylon, and within 2 years I will bring back to this place all the vessels of the Lord's house, which Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, took away from this place and carried off. I will bring back to this place Jeconiah, the son of Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, and the exiles from Judah who went to Babylon, declares the Lord, for I will break the yoke of the king of Babylon." Now there's a prophecy. Don't worry. Whatever problem you're facing right now, it'll be gone. Less than 2 years. God will take care of it. God will fix it. You'll be home. There's only one problem. Hananiah doesn't get a book in the Bible. We got this weeping prophet Jeremiah, always crying, always miserable, always lamenting and grieving and telling the people how this suffering is going to last for a long time to come. But we don't get a book from Hananiah, the hopeful prophet, who tells us that it's all going to be over soon and everything's going to be set right with the world. I wonder why. In case you haven't figured it out, Hananiah is one of those people we call the false prophet. And it's easy to understand why people would buy in to those false truths. It's easy to understand why people would rather believe that life is going to be fixed and solved within a few years. You know, there's the old jokes about the sitcoms on TV or any of the shows in, you know, 30 minutes or an hour at the most. It doesn't matter what you're watching, really, everything. Nowadays, it's not so much the case. Nowadays, we have these streams where it's like extended movies or trilogies. I mean, a whole season will go on and drag on the plot, and there's always the suspense. But back in, you know, the 80s, 90s, the shows were always, everything was resolved at the end of the half hour, right? We just kind of got used to that. where everything, no matter how bad it got, we know by the time the show is over, at the end of that 30 minutes or hour, everything's going to be fixed. Nothing bad is ever going to carry over to the next episode. That's the kind of hope we like. We like to feel that way. And so we love people like Hananiah, whether they come in the form of religious leaders or whether they come in the form of politicians or media folks or, you know, anybody that's out there that's telling us, don't worry, God will fix this. We like to hear that. And what happens when we're in that place of suffering, when we're in that place of exile, when we're in that place where we have just been so beaten down by our enemies, and all we can think about is, I want to get revenge, I want to fight back, I want to get home, I want to get back to the way things were, and that's all that's on our mind, and we get somebody telling us, don't worry, it'll be over soon. And how do you think we're going to live? We're certainly not going to try to build a house. We're certainly not going to try to plant gardens. We're certainly not going to worry about having families, because we would much rather our kids and grandkids be born when we get home in a couple of years. We can wait it out that long. Worse yet, we might even try to escalate the process and go to war. Maybe if God is promising that we'll be back home within 2 years, we can help speed this up a little bit by attacking Babylon. And we know our history. We know God is always on our side and God will fight for us, just like he did for Joshua in the Promised Land. Heck, maybe we can even take some spoil and plunder of the riches of Babylon back with us and build an even better life than we had from before. But what's really interesting is that these commands that Jeremiah gives in response to Hananiah's prophecy, just the next chapter it is, actually. Hananiah sent out this letter and Jeremiah says, well, wait a minute, God didn't say anything about 2 years. God said build houses. God said plant gardens. God said have families and kids and grandkids. And all of those commands are found back in Deuteronomy chapter 20, verses 5 through 7. And interestingly enough, those are the list of exemptions that would allow a person not to fight in the war. In other words, if you are building a house, if you are expecting children and grandchildren, if you are planting a vineyard and needing to tend to that, those are reasons that God says back in the Mosaic Law in Deuteronomy 20, these are reasons that you can stay home. This is your get out of the draft card when the nation is at war, because you need to take care of your families and your communities in those times so that you can prosper and others will go and fight the battles. And so what they're hearing here in exile is, guess what? You're all exempt from battle. The war is over. You are not here to attack Babylon. You are not here to fight back. You are not here to exact revenge on those who drug you out of your homes and burned your temple. You are not here to try to escape. You are here to learn what it means to live faithfully, because you couldn't do it at home. And so now you're going to have to learn to do it in a land among strangers. Truth hurts sometimes, doesn't it? We don't like truth when it's painful or difficult. But I liken this Hananiah versus Jeremiah prophecy to maybe a medical diagnosis. Now, which would you rather hear the doctor say? You've got pneumonia or you've got cancer? We prefer pneumonia, wouldn't we? They told my father he had pneumonia for 2 years. Finally, after 2 years of not getting any better, he was diagnosed with non-Hodgkin's lymphoma. Now, nobody wants to hear that they have cancer. But we would have much rather hear it 2 years earlier than at the point when it was too late, that a year of aggressive chemo and bone marrow transplant and all sorts of suffering, and then finally his death at the age of 44. The truth hurts, but at least we could have dealt with it. Instead, we go on believing that it's just pneumonia. It's not that bad. Turns out, I found out recently that pneumonia is a common symptom of non-Hodgkin's lymphoma. A lot of people who have that cancer have pneumonia, but that's not all. It's a symptom. It's not the cause. But as much as we don't want to hear the truth that there's this terminal illness. As much as we don't want to hear the truth that our finances are in shambles, as much as we don't want to hear the truth that a spouse is getting ready to leave and our relationships are getting ready to be broken, or we don't want to hear the truth that our company is going bankrupt and laying off and we're going to be unemployed soon, or we don't want to hear the truth about whatever this bad thing that seems to be happening is, we need that truth because we need to be able to respond appropriately. We need to be able to deal with it. We can't live in this imaginary pretend world that everything's just going to be fine. And that's what Hananiah was promising. Don't worry about anything. Don't fight the battle. Do fight the battle. Do fight to get out of here quicker. But they're not able to deal with reality. And I think we have a lot of false prophets in our world today like Hananiah, promising quick fixes for everything. Promising 7 easy steps to grow your church and to make it great again. Or a couple of steps to financial security and well-being. Or, you know, whatever it is. There's always quick and easy solutions out there. You know what we call most of those things? Scams. Conspiracies. Whatever we call them, they don't help us deal with the reality that we live in a broken world. And that sometimes we suffer. And that sometimes there is grief. And sometimes there is loss. And as Tantalus said, there are 2 ways to live through that. You can either avoid it and try to get back and move on and pretend it doesn't exist. Or you can learn to live in this reality. And you can thrive. And maybe even in the middle of the pain, you can find some blessing and some beauty in it that is going to help you grow, that is going to strengthen you, that is going to bring blessing to future generations. And that is what God, through Jeremiah, is calling the people to do. And not only that, not only does he say, hey, build houses, plant vineyards, have kids, have grandkids, you're going to be here a while. Turns out it's going to be 70 years. But he says, and while you're there, don't do it in isolation. Don't hide from your enemies and your captors, but seek the welfare of the city to which I've sent you in exile. Ouch. It's bad enough, God, that you're going to leave us here in this miserable situation for the next 70 years. But now you want us to befriend our captors, our enemies? Now you want us to care about their well-being? And not only their welfare, but the word for welfare in the Hebrew is a word that you probably all know. Maybe one of the few Hebrew words that we all know. It's a word, shalom. You've all heard that, right? The word for peace. Seek the peace of the cities where I'm going to you. The shalom of the cities where I have sent you. The completeness, the wholeness, the well-being, the restoration. In other words, what God is saying is, guess what? Those people that captured you, those people you call your enemies, those people you want to fight, those people who have done so much harm in your life, I love them too. In fact, I love them as much as I love you, and I want you to learn to love them as well. Because you see, if you remember what I promised to your ancestor Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob, there was this little condition on receiving the promised land, and that was that you and all of your descendants would be a blessing to all of the other nations because I loved them too. It was never that you were called out to be special and set apart so that it was just God and them and everybody else can just, you know, suffer under their own mess. It was always so that you could be a blessing. And if you can't do that when you're sitting high on your hill in the promised lands, then you're going to have to do it here among your enemies. You're going to have to do it here among the foreigners and among the strangers and among the people that you dislike the most. Because one way or another, you're going to have to figure out what it means to love like I love. One way or another, you're going to have to figure out just how much and how deeply I love you and that that love extends to every single other person on the face of this earth. And sometimes the only way we're going to do that is if we live among the people that are the hardest to love. The people that we like to think that God doesn't like as much as us. And so exile has value, exile has a purpose, and when we seek the shalom of those cities, when we seek the shalom and the peace and the well-being and the welfare of those places, what we're doing is modeling and saying, I'm going to treat them the way God has treated me. Or put another way, as one famous wisdom teacher once said, I'm going to love my neighbor as myself. In case you didn't know, that wisdom teacher was named Jesus. That's exactly what God is asking the people to do here in exile. To truly love their neighbors and to seek their blessing. This is a hard call. A hard invitation, especially when they have been so beaten down by the Babylonians. And notice too, there's no place where God commands them to post the law of Israel on every corner of Babylonian streets and in Babylonian courtrooms and in Babylonian schools and make sure that the Babylonians learn to follow the law of Moses. He doesn't say, make the Babylonians conform to your ways. He doesn't say, make the Babylonians become like you. He doesn't say, convert the Babylonians. He says, bless the Babylonians. Why? Because the Babylonians were not ever people that were under that law to begin with. They weren't God's people. They weren't there as they were rescued from Egypt and come to Sinai and learn God's way of life for them. The Israelites were called to model that way of life for the world, but not to impose it and force it on others. They are not to take this Babylonian exile and say, okay, fine, we're stuck here for a while. Let's make it as comfortable as we can for us and make everybody live by our rules and our moral codes and our ways so that it's not really that hard to live faithfully to God because everybody else has the laws in place that will make it easy for us to do so. God didn't want them to make Babylon the new promised land. He said they would go home one day. But in the process, when they go home, he wants them to leave Babylon with Babylon knowing that, you know what, God's people are different. God's people didn't seek their own interests. God's people didn't seek their own welfare. These slaves that we brought in from other countries, we've done it many, many times over from nation after nation after nation. Babylon was known for conquering peoples and bringing them in to farm and to till the land and to build their cities and all of the work that slaves could do. And in the process, it was pretty normal for slaves to be disgruntled and slaves to be angry and slaves to rebel. But these people from Israel, they were different. They didn't fight. They didn't curse us. They didn't try to escape. They cared about us. They loved us. They blessed us. They made our cities better for them having been here. What a difference that makes. What is it about their God that would make them so different than all of the other peoples that we have enslaved? How is it that we were so brutal to them and yet they were a blessing to us? And maybe, just maybe, the hearts are turned. Maybe, just maybe, people begin to see God for who God really is. And maybe, just maybe, even the Babylonians themselves, even the worst enemies in our lives, come to know through our compassion and our seeking their shalom and their well-being and blessing them that somehow this God loves them as much as God loves God's own people. Now, we know Jeremiah 29 well, at least one verse of it. It's Jeremiah 29:11. Anybody know what that is by chance? Jeremiah 29:11. It's on plaques and bumper stickers and bookmarks and everywhere. Just say it if you know it. For I know the plans. Sound familiar yet? For I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord. We know that, right? Plans to prosper you, not to harm. Plans to give you a future and hope. We know that verse. But here's the problem. We like to read that verse into Hananiah's prophecy, not Jeremiah's. We like that verse to tell us, God knows the plan he's got for my life, and God's plan is to fix it all in less than 2 years, and everything's going to be great. And it's going to be successful, and it's going to be beautiful, and it's going to be wonderful, and I'll live happily ever after. But Jeremiah 29:11 was not written in Hananiah's prophecy. It was written in Jeremiah's. It was written to a people who had just been told, guess what? You're going to spend the rest of your life in a place that you don't want to be. And I'm calling you to be a blessing there. I'm calling you to care for those among whom you live. And I know the plans I've got for you, and I am going to prosper you, and I am going to give you a future, and I am going to give you hope. But guess what? That hope doesn't depend on an easy out. That hope depends on you living faithfully as I have called you to live, and you loving as I have loved you, and you seeking the shalom and the well-being of all in your midst. And what does that love look like? It's just occurred to me this morning. Actually, this wasn't part of the sermon, but it just came to me this morning in a Facebook thread that somebody had written about another very familiar verse, 1 Corinthians 13. There's this thread about love. It's talking about loving your neighbors and loving your enemies and what does all that mean. And people were arguing back and forth on this Facebook thread about, well, you know, loving them means, you know, maybe sometimes condemning them and telling them that they're sinners and telling them they're horrible people and all these things about, you know, loving them means all these things. And you think, maybe, but that doesn't feel like love to the people you're condemning. And then there was this 1 Corinthians 13 that came up, and that's a very clear definition of love. But it's a definition of love that somehow, like Jeremiah 29:11, we've completely taken out of its context. We say it at weddings because this is how we're supposed to love our spouse, maybe our children, the people that we like. But hear this verse anew. Hear it now from the context of the exiles in Babylon. Now, they didn't have Paul. But imagine Paul was speaking to the exiles. Imagine Paul was alongside Jeremiah, or imagine Paul is speaking to us in a situation much like the exiles, where we're in situations that we don't want to be in, that we want an easy out, that we want a quick fix. We don't want to have to bless those people, whoever those people are. We want to fight back. We want to stand up for ourselves. We want to get them out of our hair so that we can go on with our lives and be free, whoever those people may be. And then we hear these words that say to us, by the way, you're supposed to love all those people that you hate around you. And here's what love looks like. It is patient. It is kind. It isn't jealous. It doesn't brag. It isn't arrogant. It isn't rude. It doesn't seek its own advantage. It isn't irritable. It doesn't keep a record of complaints. It isn't happy with injustice, but it's happy with the truth. Love puts up with all things, trusts in all things, hopes in all things, for all things, endures all things, and love never fails. That's hard enough to do in a marriage. But election season is upon us. What does love look like now? What does love look like in exile when God has called us to be a blessing to those wherever we are? How do we love in this way? I offer this final advice, maybe. Maybe that's too strong a word. From Mother Teresa, you've got an insert in your bulletin. It's a prayer written on the wall of her home for children in Calcutta. We all know Mother Teresa. She lived in horrid conditions all her life. And I imagine there were days that she would have loved a word from Hananiah to say, don't worry, it'll be over soon. You've done enough. In fact, we know from her journals that there were days that she doubted, that she struggled, that she had fears, that she wondered, does it even matter? Does God even care? And I remember when some of those journals were first released after she died, people started condemning her as a hypocrite. I don't think so. I think she was just being real and being human, because we all, in places of exile, find ourselves struggling. But here's how Mother Teresa remained faithful. Here's how Mother Teresa did exactly what the people of Israel in Babylon were called to do and what we are called to do in our world today. And I invite us to follow along in the bold as we ask the question, what does love demand of us in the midst of exile? She writes, people are often unreasonable, irrational, and self-centered. If you are kind, people may accuse you of selfish or ulterior motives. If you are successful, you will win some unfaithful friends and some genuine enemies. If you are honest and sincere, people may deceive you. When you spend years creating, others may destroy it overnight. If you find serenity and happiness, some may be jealous. The good you do today will often be forgotten. Give the best you have, and it will never be enough. In the final analysis, it is between you and God. It's real easy to go through our lives reading all of this without the bold, isn't it? To feel like all is hopeless and all is lost. But as Todd Angmere writes in his song, love your neighbor is a little bit about them. It's more about me or us. But it's a lot about the God who first loved us and who calls us to love all the world, so that they may know the love of their Creator. And so no matter how we feel in exile, no matter how quick we want God's plans to be fulfilled and God's promises to come true and everything to be fixed, no matter how impossible it seems to truly love, love anyway. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the truth, the diagnosis of the depths of our sin and our selfishness, the ways we have failed to love ourselves and others and you. We don't like it. It's not comfortable. We'd rather something so much easier. But you do have a plan for us. And you have promised a future with hope. And that future depends on us learning to live as you have called us to live, as you have shown us to live through Christ. To live a life worthy of the holy calling to which you have called us, to be a blessing to our neighbors and even to our enemies, and to truly learn to love. And so we go forth committing our lives to this call and seeking your grace when we fail, and your grace to get up again, to forgive again, to be kind again, to hope again, and to keep doing all the good we can, to do no harm, and to draw near to you. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. Mm-hmm.